Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here with us. Welcome. Stay with that verse that, or verses that Monty read, because that's what we're going to look at this morning as we come to this final part of the book of 1 Corinthians. We're kind of winding down, but we get to this little part here, and what he does here, what Paul does here, is he really makes a push, one final push, with some very solid imperatives. There are five of them in this passage, and what an imperative is in the New Testament, an imperative is a command, is what it is. So he's given them five commands in these two verses, in verses 13 and 14. And those five commands are very important, not just for the church here at Corinth, but for us here at Fellowship of Huntsville. There are five imperatives that will help us to live our life, or as the title of the message says, overcome in difficult times, be victorious through struggles, that kind of stuff. Five critical things that we need to do. So we're going to look at those five things in relationship to this passage today. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will begin. Father God, we come this morning thanking you, Lord, for your goodness. Thanking you, Lord, for the many blessings we have in this life. Thanking you, Lord, for the opportunity that is before us that we can study your word. So, Father, I pray that you would direct us in that time, that you would direct me as I teach, that you would keep me from error. Help me to rightly divide your word of truth, to explain it clearly and accurately. And, Lord, I pray that your people would receive it, we do pray. So, Father, we give you this time and this service that's before us, and I pray these things of you in Christ Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. So you begin there in the 16th chapter. Just focus upon 13 and 14, and we're going to look at how these verses interact with many other passages in the Scripture. But Paul begins here, and he says, watch. The word watch there, some translations have it, be on the alert. That's the way some of them put it. The word is Gregorio, and the word means to be vigilant, to be sober, to be alert, utilized 22 times in the New Testament. One of the very common ways that it's used in the New Testament is in relationship to watching for the coming of the Lord. All right, and that's a very common usage of it. It can also be used to watch for how one acts in life, which would go right in line with that, because you want to be living a holy, righteous life, all right? You want to live in anticipation of victory, and that's completely contrary to how the church at Corinth was living, completely contrary. So he says, watch, be vigilant, be sober. It's used 22 times in the New Testament, all right? Why would Paul want to put an exhortation to watch, to be vigilant, to be sober, to be alert? Why would he want to do that? Because the believers at Corinth were very sinful and they were very slothful in their approach to spiritual things. They were very, very sinful church. There are things written in the book of 1 Corinthians. This October, I will have been a pastor for 31 years. And I can promise you, I've seen some very bizarre things take place in church. Things that were stranger than fiction in some cases. Things you would never imagine. But at the church at Corinth, Paul actually had people coming and getting drunk in church. Now, I've seen people come to church drunk, but I've never seen anyone get drunk at a church function when we were doing the Lord's Supper. Now, if that were to happen today, people would say, boy, things are really going downhill. You know it, preacher? And I'd say, yeah, that happened 2,000 years ago. See, people are just as sinful then, if not more sinful in some cases, than what they are today.
And if that happened today, people would think, boy, this has really gotten bad. And yet, we're not even to that point yet. When you stop and think about it. There's one place in here where there's a guy comes to church and he's married to his stepmother. I've never seen that. And I've been in the dark recesses of East Texas. And I've never seen a person married to their stepmother. I've not seen it. And bringing it to church and flaunting it. But if that were to happen, people would say, boy, times have really got bad. You know what? Must be the end of the times. And I'd say, yeah, what do you think they thought in that church at Corinth? They thought, how can it get any worse than this? We got people getting drunk at church function. We got people bringing their stepmothers to church because they married them. It was bad. But that's why he's having to give them this exhortation. You understand? Watch, wake up, be alert. How could someone get to that point in their life? How does someone get to that point in their life to where they're getting drunk at a church function? Or living in an incestual relationship, if you will. How could it get to that point? It gets to that point because of apathy and indifference. Apathy and indifference leads to insensitivity to spiritual things. That's how a person gets there. And that, my friend, can happen to any one of us in here. It can get us at any time. No believer is immune from becoming indifferent, from becoming apathetic, and becoming insensitive to sin to such an extent that they could fall into a sin that they would never think they would fall off into. And yet that's exactly what happened in that church there. How does a person become that way? Well, I can tell you real quick how they become that way. By neglecting the Word of God. That's how you become that way. That's how you become insensitive. And you can get to the point where things simply don't bother you. Let's look at some examples. Look in the book of Mark 14. This is a very unique situation where this very same thing, if you will, occurred. Mark 14. And in Mark 14, we're going to focus on verse 38, but the story actually begins in 32. And what it is Jesus takes the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray just prior to his crucifixion. And as he takes them in there, in this 38th verse, he says this. He says, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Just prior to that, he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour?" That's an encouraging verse to a pastor. You know, if Jesus had people sleeping on him in prayer right before the crucifixion, then I really shouldn't be too concerned. You follow what I'm saying? But why would they do that? Why would these people with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane begin slacking off like that? Because it's in all of us. That's why. That's what we are. And if we become indifferent or apathetic, same thing can happen to us. You don't go most of the time headlong into sin. You ease into it. That's the way it is. That's how it is with all Christians. You ease into sin. And by easing into it, it comes from a steady process of where you begin to neglect spiritual things. You begin to put spiritual things aside and begin to prioritize other things. And when you do that in your life, you're going to suffer from the spiritual standpoint. So Paul tells them, watch, be alert, be attentive. Don't let indifference and apathy bring you down. Stay on guard. Jesus told those disciples, watch and pray, lest you go into temptation. So what does that tell you? A failure to watch and a failure to pray is a prelude to falling into temptation. That's what he's saying there in his passage of Scripture when he speaks to the disciple. So the first imperative is to watch. Be alert. Be vigilant. The second one is stand fast in the faith. Now, when he says stand fast, we've covered that already. 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We talked about being steadfast, what it means to be steadfast. But look what he says here in this verse. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith. That's what he's saying. Stand fast. In other words, stand strong in the faith. He's not saying be steadfast. He's saying stand fast. Completely different thing. To stand fast in the faith means to hold to that which is true. Now, note the phrase there. In the faith. What does he mean by in the faith? Most people, when you say be or stand fast in the faith, most people think of faith as being trusting on Christ to come to faith in him. Or they think of the faith necessary for justification in the Christian life. But he's using the word faith there in a different way. The way he's using faith in that passage of Scripture is he's referencing faith as the body of truth that surrounds Christianity. He's talking about the Christian faith in a general sense or in a holistic sense. The faith would be everything and all things that correspond to our relationship with him. It would mean the Word of God, the Bible. Hold fast to what the Bible teaches about your faith. Now, Paul's warning them about that roughly 2,000, a little less maybe, 2,000 years ago. You stop and think about that. If Paul was warning them back then, don't you think it's a valid warning for today? You better believe it is. He's saying, do not be moved away from the faith. Do not be moved away from that which is important. In essence, have no compromise. Now, folks, I was talking to a fellow this morning, and he was asking me about where all I pastored and stuff like that, and I was running it down to him. And I told him, I said, basically, I started pastoring in October of 85, and I said, that's pretty much what I've done. I hadn't really attended a church as a member since that time. I've always been pastoring. And I said, that's a long time. And I said, I don't really know what churches do out there other than if I get a recording or watch TV or listen on the radio. And he was telling me he'd come from a Methodist background. And he said, we were old school Methodist. And I said, what do you mean old school Methodist? He said, we believe the Bible. We believe the Word of God. We believe that Jesus died for our sin and shed his blood, and we believe those things are true. And he said, you just can't find that out there. He said, people just don't believe in sin. And see, I've heard that statement over and over and over again. People don't preach about sin. They don't talk about sin. They don't reference sin. And I'm aware of that. I referenced a lot of material, and there was a movement began in the mid-80s, really early 80s, that became known as the seeker-sensitive movement and all this other kind of stuff associated with it, where they tried to soft approach the Word of God into people's lives to make it less offensive, if you will, to try to ease people into a relationship with the Lord is the best I can gather from it. And I've heard some of it, and I've listened to some of it, but I've often stopped to think about how do you do that? How do you deal with the stuff in the Bible if you're not going to deal with sin? The whole reason the Bible is written, the whole reason that Jesus came The whole reason we do what we do is because of sin. You understand? What we do in life, we do as a result of sin. What Jesus did on the cross, he did because of sin. What Paul wrote in this book is to correct people that are sinners, to instruct them on how to follow the Lord in righteousness. Look at Galatians 1. If you're in 1 Corinthians, just go to the right. Look at Galatians 1. Paul dealt with a church in Galatia that was struggling with the same thing. Galatians 1 and 6. Galatians 1 and 6, Paul says, I marvel. I'm shocked. I can't believe that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul says that church at Galatia was being moved away from, or they were turning away from, him who had called them in a grace to a different gospel. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans, the first chapter. And if you will, direct your attention to verse 16 of chapter 1. Romans 1 and 16, Paul says, excuse me a second. Romans 1 and 16. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, what? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. See, it's not man's ability. It's not man's plans. It's not man's gimmicks or methods. It's what? It's the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, whether the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in what? The gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, I marvel you getting moved away from this. I marvel that you're going to another gospel, which in reality, church, is not another gospel. And whoever does it needs to be accursed. He's saying it's a deception is what it is. So when Paul writes to the church at Corinth and says, stand fast in the faith, he's telling you and me today to stand fast in the faith, because what gives Christianity its power, folks, is God. The power in Christianity does not come from man-made methodology or inventions or creation. While you do need to be sensitive to culture and understand the culture you're dealing with, the scripture is very clear that when Paul went out, I argue the point from this standpoint, that Paul dealt with a more pagan culture than what we deal with today. When Paul dealt with those unchurched people in Asia Minor, he dealt with people that were steeped in Greek philosophy, or he dealt with people that were sold out to a hardcore Judaism that was opposed to Christianity. And yet you don't see Paul going in there, well, you know, if we're going here with these Greeks, we need to be a little sensitive about sin and dealing with these people. And we might want to just keep that quiet. Folks, you take sin out of the gospel, you have no need for the gospel. You understand? Because the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross, and the scripture says, for our sin, that means in place of us, he died for us, he bore our sin, he was our substitute on the cross, okay? He was buried and he raised again. But if there's no sin, then there's no need for a death. and then there's no need for a resurrection. You follow me? Sin is so central to what the gospel is, but then think about it like this. Sin is so central to what you and I are. A lot of people in church, a lot of Christians, think that they're better than that. But folks, every one of us is in need just as much of God's grace on this side of the cross as we did on the other side of the cross. We needed God's grace to get into that relationship, and while we're in that relationship, we need God's grace to sustain that relationship. That's the reality of it. Why?
Sin. Something's sin. Sin is not good.
I don't want to say that real loud because some people get offended by it. Sin is not good. Why do we need God's grace before the cross? Why do we need God's grace after the cross? Sin. Sin is what we are. We commit personal sin. We have inherited sin. We have imputed sin. We are constituted sinners. You understand? Concentrated. Just like I got to look at the thing of the orange juice the other day. It said concentrated orange juice. In other words, all the water allegedly was pulled out, or the bulk of the water was pulled out. You couldn't have it if you didn't have water because it'd be dry matter. But so there is water in there, but it's condensed down and it's concentrated. And I thought, you know, that's what we are. We're concentrated sinners. All the good's been squeezed out of us. That's what God said. God said there is none good. No, not one. Well, people say, well, that offends me. Yet again, exit doors are readily available. Right? You follow me? That's the idea behind it. You don't compromise what God. This is not God's church. Whose church is this? Man's church? If it's not God's church, whose church is it? It is man's church, right? But what does the Bible say? Who does the Bible say the church belongs to? Belongs to God. So if it's God's church, then we have one option. What is that? Do it God's way. And God's way lays it out very clear. You understand? Well, you don't cater and compromise the things of God to satisfy man. If man is offended or appalled by what God says, God simply says, so be it. Because I'm sovereign. In the end, I will stand. He says, the grass withers and the flower fades away. But what? The word of God will abide forever. You can alter, you can change, you can compromise any way you want to, folks. And every time you do, you lose power. You know, they say that young people, the millennial age people, are leaving the church in massive numbers. And they use church, I understand this, they use church in a very loose way. You know, if I went to some of those churches or brought up in some of those churches, I'd leave too. You know, I mean, because all they are is a group of religious people trying to tell you how to live your life. Now, who with any sane ounce of being wants to be in something like that? I don't. The Bible makes it very clear you're accountable to God for how you live, and the Bible makes it very clear how God wants you to live your life. Very clear. The Word of God directs that. But, you know, when people come into a body and you've extracted out of that the heart of the gospel, and you've extracted out of that God's basis for operating in our midst, which is the Spirit of God who works through what? The Word of God. And so you've compromised the Spirit of, you've compromised the Word of God. Therefore, you have quenched and grieved the Spirit of God. Therefore, you have no power of God. Bottom line, you have none. Because God works through His Word. He said, I've exalted my Word above my name. And yet man says, no, we're going to change a word because it bothers sinful heathen that have come against you as a holy God, but you're going to take second place to them, God. And we're going to do it in your church because we know better than you. Now, folks, tell me how crazy and insane that is. That's almost like liberalism, which is a mental illness. That's what it is. That's biblical liberalism, which is ignorant. It's completely ignorant. You don't soft pedal the things of God to appease people that are opposed to God. Whose side are you on? You follow what I'm saying? That is just bizarre. But that's what they were doing here in Corinth. What were they doing? They were exalting human wisdom above the Word of God. That's all that's happening today. It's a rerun of the same thing, folks. Look at the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look at verse 17. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1:17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. What is the gospel? Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made known effect. You see that? You take the Word of God and supplant it with the Word of man, and the cross of Christ has no effect. You take sin out, for example, there's no need for a Savior. Why do you need a Savior if you don't have sin? You don't. Why does Jesus need to die? If you don't have sin, He doesn't need to die. Why does Jesus need to be resurrected? Well, if you don't have sin, He doesn't need to be resurrected. You see how crucial that is to the whole gospel message? And yet that's one of the dominant primary ways of teaching that is in our culture today. It's very common. What's happening to the churches where that's infecting them? They're dying. They're dying on the vine. You know why? You can't build a church. God builds a church, He said. On this rock I build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If you want God to build a church, you've got to do it God's way, and God's way is very clear in the Word of God. But you know what's going to happen in our culture and society to a greater degree as we move down the road? There's going to be more opposition for you and for me to stand for what is the truth. You know, there are people working through the federal courts right now to make it illegal, have a federal court ruling to make it illegal for parents to read or introduce their children to the Bible because that's going to be classified as child abuse. Folks, I'm telling you, you're going to see this stuff coming in our society, and what are you going to do? Try to beg and plead with them that they won't make you follow the rules or something? No, you know what you're going to have to do? You're going to have to stand and rebel against it. And it's going to cost you. But let me tell you, you can't stand against it if you don't believe the truth. That's why the Scripture says, stand fast. Stand fast. Do not elevate human wisdom above the things of God. Don't do it. So you've got to watch, you've got to stand fast. The third thing He says is be brave. Look at it in verse 13. Watch, stand fast, where? In the faith, the body of truth, be brave. The word be brave there is an interesting word. What the word actually says is act like a man or turn manward. Now what does that mean? Well, it means this. I've summarized it like this. If I was going to define this word, be brave, I would say have a mature courage. Mature courage. kind of unique come to this passage today. This is the 15th anniversary of September 11, 2001. Remember? What everyone calls 911. You saw courage on that day, right? You bet you did. Because you saw people running from those buildings, and yet you saw people running into those buildings. See, that's courage. Courage runs into a building that other people are running out of. You look at our military that followed up behind 911, and you see people running from the sound of gunfire, but you see those brave men running to the sound of gunfire. See, that's what courage is. Courage is the ability to overcome fear. And a mature courage means the tenacity and the bravery to withstand anything that comes against you. Why do we need mature courage? Well, the church at Corinth needed it because Paul said you're like a bunch of children. He told them in that third chapter, he said, you're so carnal, you're like babes in Christ. He says, you're not even children, you're babies. You need milk and not solid food. Later on in that book, in the 14th chapter, let me read you what he said, 14 and 20. He says, brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes, but in understanding, be mature. What is mature understanding? It's the ability to stay with something. If you've noticed, one of the characteristics of children or the tendencies of children is to not stay with something long. They have short attention span. Right or wrong? Yeah, they do. They got real short attention span. Children can be fooling with something right here, and they'll see something over here, and they'll go to it. Or they'll move over here. Children in the faith, you know what happens? They're constantly moving from one thing to another, trying to find something to satisfy. What does God say? He says, have a mature faith. Have a mature faith. Have an ability to stick with it. Stay with it. Paul says in that 13th chapter, look what he says about love. 1 Corinthians 13, when he was speaking of love, he said this in the 11th verse. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's saying that people need to grow up in their faith, have a mature courage, have the ability to withstand opposition. So he says, watch, stand fast, be brave. Next thing he says is, be strong. The word for strong is kratio. It means to have inner spiritual strength. Not speaking of strong externally. It means to have a strong spiritual strength. Or you might put it this way, be strong in the Lord. All right? Be strong in the Lord. Now, you relate this to physical strength and think about it. How does one become physically strong? By proper nutrition and exercise, right? That's how it comes about. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. I've got friends that I worked out with that are strong people. And you know what it is? It's a daily regimen with them. It's a lifestyle. Nutrition and exercise. Nutrition and exercise. They're very picky about what they eat. I worked out with this one guy back when I was traveling with the prison system having to cover the southern livestock. I would spend two nights down there in Houston. I worked at a gym. Now it's a big old gym. It's called 24-Hour Fitness, a huge place. So I worked out with him. He was a bodybuilder and a very successful bodybuilder. Won the Mr. Olympia numerous times, won a bunch of other stuff. I'd work out with him on occasion. And he was so serious about nutrition between sets. He had a bowl about this big, and he had chunks of chicken breast and rice in there. After he finished his set, he'd eat about three bites, chew it down, set it down, get up, do his next set. Come back over, eat again. He ate all the time. He hadn't been to a movie, he told me, in 11 years because he said, I have to eat. He said, I can't sit through a movie because I have to eat a meal every 2 hours. He took in 400 to 500 grams of protein a day. lifted weights twice in the morning and in the evening. Everything revolved around that. He was strong, very strong. You know how you become spiritually strong? You've got to eat and exercise. You've got to eat the Word of God, and you've got to exercise by putting it to use in your life. And when you become in a steady pattern and you get committed to that and dedicated to that, you know what will happen in your life? You'll become strong. But it's not strong physically. It's strong spiritually. It's that inner strength. Application of the Word of God in a steady fashion makes a strong believer. Now you see why Christianity can become so sickly when people reject the Word of God or deny the Word of God? Because what you're doing is you're throwing this out, substituting it with human wisdom. That's the same thing as a bodybuilder throwing out nutritious food and eating potato chips and Coke. Maybe a Diet Coke, make it fair. But you follow where I'm coming from? You eat junk food, what are you going to have? You're going to have a junky body. You eat good food, what are you going to have? A good body. You follow that? You eat the Word of God and exercise it into your life, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be spiritually strong. You're going to be spiritually strong. You're going to be able to overcome struggles. Self-control and discipline bring strength. Paul said so. Look at chapter 9. Look at chapter 9 of this very book. 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and 25. Look at it. He says, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. That means practices self-control in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. In other words, I'm not just a shadow boxer. He says, I run not with uncertainty. What he means is, I run with a goal in mind. I'm just not out running. He said, I got a goal in mind. So what does an athlete do? He focuses on the finish line, and he heads for that finish line, doesn't let anything get in his way. All right? That's what it means to run with certainty. He says, I fight not as one who beats the air. In other words, I get in the ring and engage. I don't shadow box. I'm not boxing some make-believe target. But I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does that mean, I discipline my body? In other words, he said, I don't let my physical cravings run my life. I run my life based upon my commitment to the Lord. What he's saying is, I am a disciplined person that operates with self-control. That's all he's saying in that passage. He's saying, I am disciplined and I exercise self-control. And lastly, look what he says, back to chapter 16. He says, let all that you do be done with love. See? He says, I do it with love. Why is love so important in the Christian life? Love is important in the Christian life because it is the key tenet of discipleship. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, don't step outside of that Bible and define love, because you define love outside of that Bible, you define it like most people in the world define it. You know what that is? Acceptance. Acceptance of everything. That's not love. Biblical love seeks the best in the object loved. Biblical love seeks the best in the object loved. In other words, I'll use Monty. Monty, my friend, I want to see Monty come to faith in Christ. I want to see Monty living for the Lord. What am I going to do? I'm going to treat Monty nice. I'm going to treat him in a fair manner. But yet at the same time, I'm going to seek to point him onto the right pathway. You understand? I'm not going to accept Monty's lifestyle outside of the Lord. You follow me? If Monty's a believer. Now, if Monty's an unbeliever, I don't care how he lives his life. I don't care what he does. All I want him to do is have faith in Jesus Christ. Because, see, once he has faith in Jesus Christ, then you can deal with those other issues. You follow me? Many people get it backwards. A lot of people dealing with lost people, you know what they try to do? Have them clean up their life before they get right with the Lord. That's immaterial, folks. It's faith in Jesus, period. That other stuff you could deal with later. But you know what? If Monty stumbles and falls, you know what I'm going to do with Monty? I'm going to help restore Monty. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Open your Bibles to Galatians 6. We'll close with this verse. Give you some insight. Galatians chapter 6. And look at verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." You need to underline that word, restore. That's the purpose of dealing with other people, is to restore them. How do you do it? It says by slapping them around and criticizing them. You got a different translation? Yeah, it says spirit of gentleness, right? Use gentleness. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You deal with people in a kind way. You deal with them in a gentle way. What you're trying to do is what? Restore them. You're trying to bring them back. You're not trying to hurt them worse. You're trying to bring them back. You want them back on the team. You want them functioning again. Paul says, you be strong, you be watchful, you stand, you be brave. But he says, you do it all in love. You do it all in love. Why? Because love is what God's about. God is love. And if we're going to be believers, we're going to be followers of the Lord, you know what? It's got to be done in love. It's got to be done in a way that God has prescribed. Why? Because it's God's church, folks. See, if difficult times come, struggles come, I can tell you, folks, the thing that is going to get you through, hear me on this, the thing that's going to get you through is the Word of God. Don't compromise the Word of God. The Word of God's going to win out in the end. People can criticize it. People can belittle it. They can run it down, laugh about it, mock it, everything else. But it comes through every time. It's withstood countless societies, countless world powers. You go back and look at all the world powers mentioned in the Scripture, and it covers most of them. And what's it say? Word of God endures forever. Word of God overcome. Because in the end, there's only one kingdom that's going to exist. And that's the kingdom of God. And if you're a born-again believer, you're in God's kingdom. You're part of that kingdom. And if you're going to withstand and be successful in life and overcome struggles, this is what's going to get you there. This and living this. In other words, applying it. Hearing the Word of God, studying the Word of God is good, but if we don't apply the Word of God, then we short-circuit it. You follow me? Power of God's right here. Don't compromise it. Don't compromise God's Word, because all you get is just another human club, another human invention, human effort, human willpower. And eventually that's going to dissolve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your grace and love in our life, and for the power that you grant us through the work of your Spirit in us. You are truly good to us, Lord. You've been truly gracious to us. Lord, I pray for everyone here. I pray for those that are young people here today. I pray for those that are parents here today. Pray for those that are grandparents, aunts, uncles, mentors, workers, and those that are in positions of authority. Father, you've scattered so many from different backgrounds here. Let us each be people of faith, Lord. Let us stand fast in the faith and hold solid to the faith and put the faith to use in our life, Lord, that we might stand with you in the end. Father, we pray this and we ask this. Pray that we'd serve to encourage one another, do the same.
And we ask and pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.